The Christian church in ancient Corinth faced extreme cultural pressure to abandon the way of Jesus and the true heart of the gospel. As we examine this letter from the Apostle Paul, we will see what it means to live as fruitful and resilient followers of Jesus in the midst of a world calling for compromise. And along the way, we'll learn what love can accomplish in the city as we draw from the world's only source of true power.
Hey, church family, we are the Axelsons. I am David.
And I'm Christine.
Please stand with us if you are able for the reading of God's Word. Today's text comes from 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 16.
Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God.
This is the word of the Lord.
Now that is the text you want when you first come back from vacation, for sure. This is the one. So yeah, great to see you, not to see you, but see some of you. Great to have you with us on the live stream. I'm Matt, one of the pastors here. Now we have this text to get to, which you heard read. It is an interesting text, and it is this text is a perfect example of it's a perfect illustration of why we preach systematically through the Bible. Because here's the thing: head coverings for women. This is not front of mind for me right now. Like if I was choosing what to speak on week after week and I was coming to today and choosing, hey, what do I want to talk to you about? It wouldn't be head coverings, but that's where the Bible has us. So my job, you know, as the lead pastor here and the primary teaching pastor is to get myself out of the way and let God speak to us through his word. It's why we preach again through the Bible. And it's why, as we've gone through 1 Corinthians, we've hit topics like, you know, human sexuality, same-sex attraction, marriage, divorce, remarriage, singleness, idolatry of all kinds. I mean, we're not skirting around anything. Because we can't, because we're teaching the Bible. We want the Lord to have his way with what's his, and that's exactly what's happening here this morning. So as I said, head coverings are not front of mind for me today. So I want you to know that too. There's a little bit of internal resistance in me as I've prepped this week, and I want to explain why. There's some internal resistance for me in this, just because we're going to touch on some things today that we won't be able to unpack fully. And so we're going to touch on some things that are going to rile some of us up. They're going to remind you of some past maybe trauma or tough experiences you've been through. Or they're going to confront, they're going to challenge your worldview and the way that you see the church and yourself and all of that. And so I want to ask for a couple things from you right from the get-go. I want to ask you to do a couple things for me and commit to a couple things as we move into this time together. The first thing I want to ask from you is this, is that you don't check out early on this one. Do not check out early on this one. This text is dense, and the sermon to go along with it is dense too. I realize that, but don't check out early. Stick with us in this all the way to the end, and then worship Jesus as a response, regardless of how you feel. Worship with us at the end. Sing to Jesus, regardless of how you feel. There is a spiritual power and a spiritual blessing in that we just want you to experience. That's the first thing. Don't check out early on us today. And second, we don't want you to bottle up your concerns or your questions. This is a conversation that we want to have in more and more and more open ways all the time as we go. So as we get into this conversation on headship, this complementarity between men and women in the home and in the church, we don't want you to bottle up your questions. We want you to send them to us. Text questions to the number on the screen so we can dialogue way beyond this sermon. I'm going to be sitting down hopefully later this summer with some amazing godly women in our body to discuss this. And we don't want to discuss it in a vacuum. We want it to be value adding for you when you press play on the podcast. So we want to answer your questions and speak to you right where you are. So text those things in to us. Okay, but at the end of the day, this whole thing, this sermon this morning, this is a celebration of something that we are invited into, something so often misunderstood and something so radically countercultural that at first it might seem reprehensible to us, but in actuality, in truth, this is directly tied to one of the most beautiful invitations in all of Scripture, the invitation to know and become like Jesus, all right? So chapter 11, verse 2, that's where we are. I'm going to pray in a minute, but first let me say this. We are signaling, there's a shift that Paul signals at this part of the letter. Now from 11:2 through chapter 14, Paul is going to he's dealing specifically with the public or the local gathering, the worship of the church as it gathers together. Okay, that's what he's talking about. He's going to hit three subjects: head coverings, which you already heard today. We're going to hit that today. The Lord's Supper and spiritual gifts. Now, after today, we are going to hit pause on our 1 Corinthians series because I don't want to go into spiritual gifts until we're all together. Gathered again in some form by God's grace, all together. So I want to hold off for that. We need to be together. And secondly, we're going to hit pause on 1 Corinthians because I'm sensing a real call, like a real stirring internally. It was really confirmed for me as we were away the last 3 weeks, but a real strong stirring to just want to lift Jesus really, really, really high each and every week, hold him up so clearly for us all to see, and invite you and those in our city into this abundant life that he promises, this life of love and joy and peace, and this life that just can't be found anywhere else. I want to talk about that life. And so for that reason, mark your calendars for this. Okay, I know there's a lot on the front end here, but mark your calendars for August 9th, because on August 9th, 2 weeks from today, we're going to begin a series through the Gospel of John that we're calling Zeal. And I cannot wait for this. So again, pausing 1 Corinthians after today. In 2 weeks, August 9th, starting Gospel of John, Zeal. Normally, we don't start big new series in the middle of summer, but it's a pandemic right now. We can do whatever we want. So that's what we're doing. And so as we get near to that, I'm just so excited. So mark your calendars, invite people you know, have those watch parties. What Tiff said about those small parties, having people in your home, your community groups over to watch the live stream. If you set up a projector in your backyard, invite some friends over, all socially distanced, like do that, like do whatever it takes. But we're so excited. So I want to pray and then we're going to go. Okay, Lord, thank you. There's a lot that's going on right now because there is a lot that you're doing. And it is so fun, Lord, to be a part of what you're doing. It's so fun to serve you as King. It's just so fun, Lord. It's like we are on a ride. We have no idea where this thing is going. Not one of us can control it. Not one of us has any ability to, even in the best of times, Lord. But right now, you've taken away all the illusion of control, and I thank you for that. We know, Lord, we can't control anything. So all we can do is surrender to you. All we can do is bow to our knees, lay our lives down, and just let you have your way with what's yours. So thank you that is exactly what you're doing in this city and in this province. I want to pray especially for those two things we just announced for Norman and Nicole. Lord, what an amazing story this can be. Lord, to send them off to plant as they've been here ministering for so many years. Now we get to turn around and send them. What an amazing, beautiful story that can be. For Josh and Rebecca, as they prepare, Lord, would you lead the way? We want you to have your way. This is not about our plans, Lord. This is what you are doing. Thank you for already bringing more people into that pipeline already, Lord, who have the heart and desire to plant. And we just want to see more and more of this, but not just church planting, God. We want to be transformed as your people. We want to be spiritually formed and made alive. And we know that the most mature among us don't just plant churches, Lord. We walk with you. We come to know the living God, to enjoy you, to commune with you on a daily basis. Our lives become we become vessels of your Spirit being poured out through us. You get to have your way with us. You get to talk to people through us. You get to express your love and shower people with love and grace and invite them into your family through us. God, would you swallow us up in that call? Would you overwhelm us with this call? And Lord, for this text that I wouldn't have chosen to preach in a million years, thank you for it. God, I pray that you give us wisdom as we go through this, so we would see what's here and that you would help us apply this to our lives in Jesus' great and powerful name. Amen. All right, well, that's half my time. So we are going to have trouble today. So let's get ready and let's jump into this. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2. Paul writes this. He says, "Now I commend you." That's interesting. There's not a lot of commendation in this letter. He says, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." Okay, so Paul opens here with something we haven't seen since basically the first chapter. He commends the Corinthians. Why? Because they've demonstrated the desire to hang on to the traditions delivered to them. Now, by traditions, Paul doesn't mean the old ways of doing things. This word traditions is actually referring to the whole body of apostolic and authoritative teaching that was delivered to the Corinthians. And we can't miss this. See, Westside, regardless of what we see around us in the church today, regardless of what we see around us in Christian subculture and in Christian movements, the local church is not a DIY project. Like, we don't get to decide what we want to do with Jesus' bride. It's not up to us. We don't get to do whatever we want here. We contextualize the gospel to our time and place, but we are meant to be restricted, compelled, and restrained by the body of apostolic and authoritative teaching found right here in the Bible. That's what this is. Apostolic and authoritative teaching delivered to us. When Paul commends the Corinthians here, he's commending them for the very thing that you and I are called to. We're not supposed to be making this up as we go. So what this means essentially, you know, remember back to chapter 3, when we saw that the church is a temple. It's meant to be a temple of the living God. And the church, like any temple, can be defiled. The center of what you and I are doing here is Jesus' people. The center is meant to be God with us, the presence of the living God with his people, moving and working in power among his people. That is the essence of what it means to be the church in the world. The actual presence of Jesus given free reign among us, moving as he wills, moving us to love him and each other in ways that are so radical that the people of our city are forced to do something with this counterculture among them, to do something with Jesus. That's where we're going. But the only way we get there, family, the only way we get there is if we align our hearts with Jesus' heart and our movements with the work of the Spirit. That's what we need. And that's what Paul's pointing to here. We're not pragmatists, okay? We're not out there taking the pulse of culture and the world and then trying to sell them what they want. We're not supposed to be doing anything original. Jesus is not depending on us for new ideas. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And faithfulness to him is our metric of success, our only metric of success. All that to say, we don't decide what to do with the church based on cultural opinion or personal preference. We are servants of the King, and that is why we can't ignore this text, specifically this next verse. Listen to what Paul writes. In verse 3 here, he gives us the overarching principle of this entire thing. He writes, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." Now, I cannot tell you because I do not know, but it's a lot, how many pages I've read on this past week. I have been binging on Greek scholars as you have been binging on Netflix, potentially. I've read views on views on views this week. I have views coming out of my ears. on this text. There is so much here. This is one of the most debated, like in all of Pauline literature, this text, there is so much ink spilt on this thing. It's crazy. But I do not want to turn this into a lecture this morning. I'm going to try to navigate us through a lot of the debate and try to stick to what we know that we know that we know for sure based on the rest of scripture. It's a basic principle of hermeneutics, of Bible interpretation, is you interpret less clear texts by more clear texts. So that's what I'm working on in this sermon. You are obviously free and welcome and encouraged to study this text on your own as well. So there are principles expressed here that I really want us to see that are expressed in this metaphor Paul uses of the head. Again, he says, the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Now, the word translated as head here in the Greek is the word kephale, and get ready for this, it's a word that means head, as in the thing that sits on top of your neck and holds in your brain. That's what the word means. It's pretty simple that way. And the question is, what is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the living God, what is he trying to tell us through this metaphor? And that's where the Greek comes in. Now, the very popular move today, even in the church, maybe especially in the church, is to do away with gender distinction altogether with texts like these. We want to rip passages like Galatians 3:28, you know, completely out of context, where Paul says, you know, there's neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave, nor free, nor male, nor female. And we want to say that, you know, what Paul means is that to our Creator is that our gender is now an invalid construct for any functional difference between us. We want to ignore the fact that the context there is clearly who has access to salvation and just kind of do away with these gender distinctions. And we do this in the church all of the time. And those who see the scripture that way, those who want to do away with the functional distinction between male and female in the church, they interpret, and in the home, they tend to interpret this metaphor of head from Paul as meaning source or origin, kind of like the head of a river. So the husband is the source of the wife, as in Genesis 2, which Paul will get to, where the woman is formed from the man. But one of several problems with that, the reason we can't hold up that interpretation for you today, is that in more than 50 uses of this word in ancient Greek literature outside of the New Testament, the word kephale carries the notion of responsibility over and authority for. Responsibility over and authority for the head, as in the thing that governs the body. Now, we also get the direct sense of authority and responsibility in other New Testament passages and usages of this exact word. For example, in Ephesians 1:21, we're told that God the Father has seated Jesus far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head, kephale, over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's an authoritative text. We're told that Jesus is the kephale of the church. It means he governs, oversees, fills, rules, and is authoritative over. And we are 100% fine with this when it comes to Jesus and the church, or even Jesus as the Father. But it's that middle line that really, really bothers us. Some of us, really trips us up when Paul writes, the husband is the kephale of the wife. What does that mean? Well, first of all, it means that just like the church is not a DIY project, neither is marriage. God has an intended design for the institutions he's given us as gifts. Marriage and the church belong to him. Like, they belong to him. They are his. He has an intended design for them. I like how one pastor has put it, and he just said, you know, if you were to buy a car, you know, from a manufacturer, you're to buy a car, you bring it home, you know, at that point, you're not supposed to just, you know, figure out for yourself what kind of fuel you would like the car to run on. Like, the manufacturer who built the car for you, designed the car for you, has actually decided ahead of time what fuel would go in the car. So it is to your detriment to pour your finest bourbon into your Ford Focus or to pour regular unleaded into your Model X. Like, it's not gonna go well for you. It's been designed for a different purpose. But here's the thing about God. He's not selling you a car. He is after unrestrained life for you. He is after your flourishing. He is after human flourishing. He is after the restoration of all things. And so when he says, this is my intended design, we should not bristle against it. We should not push back against it. We have to listen to him. We've got to slow down and let him speak and send in our questions at the same time. Okay, so that's what he's doing. So kephale here means that part of that good design is headship. So let's define headship. Let's define what we mean by this. Here's one definition of biblical headship. Headship is the divine calling of a husband to take primary responsibility for Christ-like servant leadership in the home. Christ-like servant leadership in the home. And the divine calling for a wife to imitate Jesus in joyful submission to that servant leadership. Okay, one more time, because it's so good. The divine calling of a husband to take primary responsibility for Christ-like servant leadership in the home. The divine calling for a wife to imitate Jesus in joyful submission to that servant leadership. In other words, this is a call for us away from apathy, lethargy, laziness, distraction, to lion-hearted leadership and Christ-like love for both men and women. That's what this is. Headship has nothing, and I mean nothing, and I mean zero to do with dominance or subservience. We have no place in this church for dominance or subservience. They do not belong among Jesus' people. This is a call for both men and women to imitate Jesus by exercising our God-given gifts together. And in fact, the reason that I want to use an old school word like headship instead of leadership because I want to differentiate it from leadership. We see women in leadership all over the scriptures. We see women leading all over the scriptures. When we talk about headship and this call for male and female to be different in function, we are not saying that women are not to lead. This is very important. In the Old Testament, we see Deborah function as a judge in Israel. We see Miriam as a prophet. In the New Testament, we see women very, very, very active in the life of the church and the building of the first century church. Our text today shows women praying and prophesying in church gatherings. In Philippians 4, we see female evangelists. In Acts 12, we see women facilitating house churches. In Acts 16 and Romans 16, we have lists of women who were instrumental in the building up of the early church. And the same rules, the same dynamics are in play right here at Westside. Some of the greatest leaders in this church are women. Like, I'm not blowing smoke. That's absolutely 100% true. Some of the most gifted leaders I know anywhere are women. Some of the most impactful things that get done around here are done by women. Some of our best ideas come from women. And in fact, if there is a deficit in leadership at Westside right now, it's not our women, it's men who are still refusing even to lead themselves. Author and professor Rosaria Butterfield was raised as a feminist and grew up seeing any form of headship and submission as abuse. And speaking to the beauty of this design of headship, she says this. She says, I really had to stop and think about things. And one of the things I thought about is the theory of aesthetics. It's something that is very important to me in my work as a professor and my work as a person. The theory of aesthetics says what is true determines what is beautiful and ethical. Church, family, our world today has very strong opinions about what is beautiful and ethical. Very strong opinions. And the temptation for Jesus' people right now in trying to reach the world with the gospel is to adopt the standards of the world for beauty and ethics. But when we do that, we end up dimming the light of Jesus' love and the power of the gospel. Instead, we need to get after truth as defined by Jesus to let that inform our perspective, what we believe to be beautiful and ethical, because only the truth of Jesus can lead us into the light of divine revelation and lives of joy that we're after. We need him to lead us. We need to take ourselves out of that, you know, that arrogant position of striving to build lives the way that we prefer them to be. We need to stop doing that. Our world is running out of control with the exaltation of self. And we've got to address it in the church. So with the rest of our time, that's all set up. With the rest of our time, I want to give you three reasons, okay, that we're going to celebrate as a church. Three reasons this text gives us to celebrate this ordered equality, aka headship, that we're called to as Jesus people. And I'd say the last of the three is the most important. So that's why you cannot check out. We celebrate ordered equality and headship as a display of fidelity because of God's good design in creation, and most importantly, because of divine disclosure. That last one means the things that God has told us about himself. So let's walk through them, starting with display of fidelity in verse 4. Okay, let's dig in. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. So that's self-explanatory. I mean, we could probably just move past that one. But I'll unpack it anyways, just for those who might be a little bit confused. Now, I'll tell you right up front, and this is really important. It's going to guide what we're doing today, what we're not doing. This is not primarily about head coverings or hairstyles. That's not primarily what this is about. And I'm working hard to keep us out of the weeds on this. This is not Westside Church. This is not the one place in the New Testament where we are called to live out of law instead of grace. This is about a mistake that the Corinthians were making that was evidenced. That was evidenced, a mistake being evidenced in their head coverings and hairstyles. So you have to understand, in the first century Greco-Roman world, head coverings were a way for women to display that they were married. It's not the way that it is today. Right back then, it was how you showed you were married. Head coverings were a display of fidelity, of faithfulness to their husbands, while women shaving their heads or wearing their hair down or loose was a sign of sexual availability, maybe even prostitution at times. And Paul felt that the need to remind these young Christians in Corinth, remember, these are young Christians, as we've seen through the letter, to remind these young Christians in Corinth about that because they were living out what many scholars refer to as an over-realized eschatology. Okay, catch that phrase, an over-realized eschatology. Now, eschatology, it means it points us to the last things, the last days, where we are going as Jesus people. And for the Corinthians, they were getting ahead of themselves, eschatologically. Married men and women who were coming to Jesus were imagining that their newfound faith overrode their marriages. They were coming to Jesus and lessening the importance of the marriage covenant. And for women, that meant that they were leaving their hair coverings at home and letting their hair down when gathering with the church as if they'd arrived, I mean, at some new kind of level of spiritual enlightenment that meant that they were no longer bound by any social construct. The lack of hair covering said all of that, meaning the head coverings or hairstyles were not the point, but they were putting, but the point was what they were putting on display for the watching world to see. Married women would get up to pray or prophesy in a gathering, and I cannot wait to get here with you as we get to spiritual gifts. We'll talk more about it when we're there. But as they got up to pray or prophesy in a gathering, they were giving the impression that they were available. And in that way, not just dishonoring their husbands, but Jesus' design for his body, for his church in the world, for how we reach those in this world. And that's why Paul called for head coverings. This isn't about fabric, but a display of covenant faithfulness. See, here's the thing we have to remember about coming to Jesus that we're seeing here. It's the problem that the Corinthians were running into. As much as we'd like to think that new life in Jesus means nothing and no one else matters to us anymore, now you're just you're a free agent on the market, free to do whatever you want because, you know, you're in communion with him. So now you can do whatever you want. No one can say anything to you. It's just not true. In fact, it's exactly the opposite. Jesus modeled for us what it looks like to humble ourselves and think of others more highly than we think of ourselves. Jesus modeled covenant faithfulness for us. Covenant faithfulness to his Father and radical love to those around him. Jesus modeled humility and submission, but the Corinthians were running ahead with their over-realized eschatology and forgetting to put their covenant faithfulness on display. Instead, they wanted to display their personal rights and freedoms. Now that should ring some bells for you. See, this is an echo back to chapter 8, 9, and 10, where Paul walked through this in detail. Chapter 11 is still connected to that train of thought. It's just a different issue, not food sacrificed to idols anymore, but head covering. The Corinthians were running ahead with their display of their personal rights, of their freedom, because that was the currency of the day, just like it is in ours. Today, you know, autonomy is what we're after. Self-rule is what we're after. The freedom to do whatever you want, whenever you want. To do what feels good, to build your life based on your preferences. But here's the thing about coming to Jesus, all of that goes away. You died to all of it. You died to all of it. All of it. We lay our lives down now for the sake of the other. We humble ourselves. So the question for us that we have to answer at this point then is, what does this display of fidelity look like today? I mean, head coverings aren't the answer. And we could do that. We could have head coverings here, you know, next week for the few people in the room and downstairs in the commons. And we could have, you know, head coverings when you all get back and gather again, which I can't wait for. Have head coverings for all the women. We could do that. But here's the thing about head coverings. Today, head coverings aren't a sign they're a display of fidelity and faithfulness. They more speak to our world and say something about subservience and maybe even oppression, which has nothing to do with the gospel at all. I've heard some pastors say at this point, you know, that the wedding rings are the cultural equivalent of head coverings in the day, but I'm not sure that gets to the heart of this either. I think there's a bigger principle in play. So how do we display our fidelity? Well, I think we get part of our answer in 1 Peter 3, where we read this. Listen to what the Apostle Peter writes. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. So that's that headship piece again. So that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Now, this is not just for married women, it's for all of us, but marriage does present a specific and powerful context for application. Here's what this means. This display of fidelity, at least in part, is the call to the cultivation of a hidden life. You're being called to the cultivation of a hidden life that will radically set you apart from the culture in infinite external ways. That internal gentleness and quietness, this is a call to stop fighting inside, to stop jockeying for position, to stop pushing for personal rights and lay all your self-justifying weapons down. Like, lay them down. To stop trying to protect yourself, to stop trying to fight for what should be rightfully yours and instead entrust yourself to Jesus who judges justly and will set all things right. Our hope is set in the day that Jesus returns, not in a world of justice we can build here today. Should we fight for justice? Yes and amen, of course. But we need to be those of a gentle and quiet and humble spirit who don't elevate ourselves over others. This gentle and quiet spirit is very precious in God's sight, the Apostle Peter writes. You know, you don't need other people to validate you at all. This is the power of the gospel. I mean, the fact that Jesus lived, died, and rose for us, you know, he died for us sinners while we were enemies, but then as we come to him and his blood is, you know, washes over us and wipes away all of our sins so that we're cleansed, not just in some future time, but today, cleansed now. Like, the power of the gospel says this, it says you are loved incomprehensibly, unfathomably right now. You have full assurance right now. You can have a life of abundance and joy right now. Jesus has given you everything. God has sent his Son. Jesus has sent his Spirit. You are lacking nothing to have the most abundant life you could ever imagine, the life that Jesus himself experienced and called you into as you abide in him. Like, it's all ours right now. And the power of the gospel is that your assurance is complete. Your validation is done. You are loved, period. Loved, full stop. Loved, and there's nothing else to say. You are loved and you are declared righteous, and it is all over because Jesus lived, died, and rose for you. So now the power of that in the world is this gentle and quiet spirit. The power of that in the world is now a group of people called the church who no longer have to fight for validation from other people or from the world, who don't have to jockey for position or dominance or respect, who can actually, as I said, lay the weapons of their self-justification down and just enjoy the fact that they are loved. And that in the world is as counterculture as you'll ever find anywhere, in any part of history. And that's why this is applicable to every single one of us. The world is dying to see someone live like this. The world is dying to see this, to come in contact with this. Man, everybody's been wronged. Everybody is fighting for personal rights. Everybody is trying to make a statement and prop themselves up. And as Christians, we're meant to be an antidote to the chaos. As you prioritize a display of faithfulness to Jesus and his call in your life, you will become a light in darkness and a place of quiet, a place of quiet in a world where eardrums are being blown out every day by all of the shouting. I mean, man, this is one of the things you get to see all the time living downtown. Everybody comes from Abbotsford to do their protests right here, right outside of our high rise, and we get to hear it all the time. We can never hear what they're actually yelling. I don't know if people often realize that, but you know, they're yelling, we can't hear what they're saying, and it's hard to read the signs from up top. But everybody is shouting. Every week there's another protest about something. Everybody is fighting for something, and Christians are in this world to say, our battle is not here. Jesus has won this battle, and we're here to enjoy victory and welcome people into his victory. So we celebrate headship and ordered equality because Jesus has set us free from self-assertion, self-protectionism, and what the world says makes us valuable. Okay, so that's our display of fidelity. Now, design of creation. So Paul points to the design of creation in verse 7, where he writes this: "For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man." Again, self-explanatory. Of course, "For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." All right, so these verses, they make me laugh because I just know how upset this can make some of us. So these three verses are critical to help us understand the use of Paul's metaphor here. See, these three verses tell us that Paul was not basing this metaphor, kephale, headship, in a specific context in the Corinthian church. He transcends culture and goes back to creation. He transcends culture and goes to God's good design. Before the fall, before sin entered the world, there was headship. Before sin entered the world, there was ordered equality. That's what Paul's saying, which, by the way, is the same thing he does in 1 Timothy when talking about headship in the church, when pointing to how we're to put that on display through male eldership. But again, this is not about leadership or competency or hierarchy. This is a display of fidelity, faithfulness, and it's representative of God's designed for our flourishing. So by pointing back to Genesis 1 and 2, Paul's doing a whole lot of stuff. One of the things he's doing is affirming that both men and women are made in the image of God and called by him to their respective roles in love and service of the other. There is no difference between us as male and female. We are made in the image of God, which we'll see more in a second. Paul uses the word glory to say that we are all endowed by God with a unique opportunity to display the goodness of God's design. And we find that glory, we find that opportunity in different places, in different relational spheres. As Tim Keller writes, and I'm paraphrasing, "We can affirm that each gender has a unique and non-interchangeable glory that the other does not. The Bible invites us to celebrate our differences as well as our commonality." I just want to double down on this for a second because, you know, sometimes I feel like what Paul just said in this text, you know, that woman was made for man, that this can just be so easily and seriously misunderstood and undervalued, especially by women. And look, I get that this text is uncomfortable for us just in large part because it calls women out in some very real ways. And we're good with calling men out. Like, no one ever cares when I call men out. That's fine. Everyone likes it. All the women applaud and it's good. But we're uncomfortable calling women out. But the Bible's not. The Spirit of Jesus isn't. And so that's why we teach the Bible. So in Genesis 2:18, because I really want us to catch this. In Genesis 2:18, we are told that God looked at Adam after he made him and said, "You know what? I really don't think it's good for that man to be alone. I'm going to make a helper suitable for him. And we don't like that word helper, do we? We don't like this word. We read this word helper. We hear that word and it gives us the impression that, you know, what this means is that the woman was created as second best or second most important or second in priority or just second period. That somehow the man is better and the woman is just supposed to be his cheerleader. Then you throw in a few thousand years of male patriarchy into our world and it's no wonder that we think gender roles are the problem. The gender distinction is the problem. But the entire that entire way of thinking misses the meaning of that word. It misses the meaning entirely, so don't miss it. Look, the word used for helper in Genesis 2:18 is the same Hebrew word used for God as he helps his people Israel. Like, don't miss this. It is the same word as used for God as he helps his people Israel. Don't miss the fact that the Holy Spirit is our helper, the helper of the church. The Holy Spirit, God himself. I mean, do you get this? When God looked down and saw Adam, he saw deficiency in the man. He saw deficiency in the man alone, by himself. And so God says, look, that guy's not it. I want to fill the earth with my glory. But to get that done, I'm going to need another representative of myself to imitate me in relational harmony with him. The call, West Side, is not for the woman to be a maid or a cheerleader for the man. The call for the woman is to be like God, to imitate the Creator himself, the Holy Spirit, the helper of the church. Listen, this play going on right now, I mean, it is hard to find a church that actually teaches these things anymore. This play going on right now, to remove these distinctions, to say we are all exactly the same in functionality. We're trying to capture equality. The Bible already gives us equality. Equality is objective. God has instituted it. But we miss the riches of this glory. We miss the riches of these inalienable opportunities that God has given us as male and female to know him, to commune with him. And again, this isn't just for wives, it's for all women. You have been designed by God to reflect him to the world in ways that only you can, as a woman. You have a glory inherent in your femininity, and your role cannot be played by anyone but you. Back to Rosaria Butterfield, who points out as single people and as married people, Genesis 1:26 says clearly that there are ethical and moral responsibilities to being born male and female, and that is shocking news in our world. It's good news. It's helpful news. It's a balm of quiet in a world of racket and anger. Do not be afraid of shock. The Bible, Jesus' call is countercultural in every culture. Don't try to make Jesus fit our culture. We are not drifting over time closer and closer to God. The Bible is very clear. The more time goes on, the further we will get. We need the church to stand under the authority of those traditions, the body of authoritative apostolic teaching delivered to us here unapologetically, and say, this is what it says. And we're going to celebrate that, and we're going to live that out. Westside, we have to grab this. Gender distinction and diversity of role is not our problem. Sin is our problem. The impulse to abdicate our God-given opportunities to reflect and glorify him, that's the heart of the issue. But our world is reacting to our sin with the attempt to remove all gender distinction. And today, Jesus is calling us to humble ourselves and live lives of radical love instead. Hear me on this. Then we'll move on to our next point. Unity in diversity is infinitely more powerful than uniformity. Unity in diversity. Unity and diversity, not uniformity. Not everybody the same. Everybody as God made us. The Creator has given us his design. We're being called to imitate Jesus, which is exactly what we see next in our text. So we've seen display of fidelity and design of creation. Now let's move to close with this, what I think is the most important piece, divine disclosure. Look in verse 10 where Paul writes, "That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head." He's speaking about head coverings. "Because of the angels," of course. Now, this reference to angels is notoriously complex for commentators to make sense of. I have read, again, views on views on views of this, and some of them veer into some very wacky places, so I'm going to spare you that and stick with what we know for sure based on the context here. So I did some digging, okay? So Job 38 tells us that angels were present at the moment the man and woman were created. Paul's speaking about creation. Angels were present there. They watched as God celebrated his good design of our masculinity and femininity. Angels got to see that. Matthew 18, 1 Timothy 5, Hebrews 13, Ephesians 3, all make it clear that not only are angels observing us as Jesus' people, but these ministering spirits are also present as we worship with Jesus together. On top of all of that, in chapter 6 of this letter, Paul has already told us that we, the church, will judge angels one day. Okay, so I'm trying to put all that together, and here's what I think all of it means in the context of this call to headship. As image bearers of God, all of the hosts of heaven are watching what we are doing with our incredibly privileged position in the cosmos. They're watching. The hosts of heaven were there, and they witnessed Satan's fall, how he refused to come under the will and word of God because he preferred his own way. He wanted to elevate himself instead. And now we're up to the plate. And now Jesus' people, imbued with his spirit, are given a chance, eyes open to hear the truth of God's word, and we get to make our own decisions as far as what we will do with it. And these ministering spirits sent to serve us as we follow Jesus in this life are watching what we're doing with such an incredible inheritance. But divine disclosure goes way, way beyond the angels. And a verse that's pretty complicated to exegete. I left this alone in verse 3, but jump back with me for a second to what I think is the most incredible reality in this whole text. In verse 3, Paul writes, "I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." Okay, so we've focused on that middle line so far, the head of a wife is her husband, because it just catches us. We just have objections to it. But now notice what this says about Jesus. It says that Jesus is a head, but that Jesus also has a head. Jesus is a kephale and has a kephale. Jesus is the head of the church, but Jesus submits in all things to his own head, the Father. In other words, Westside, Jesus is the example for both men and women in all of this. He's our example, not just for men, not just for husbands, not just for elders, but for wives and women and a single male and female. Jesus is the one who shows what headship, servant leadership looks like. He models that for us. It's why elders in the church and husbands at home are called to lay their lives down for those they serve, like Jesus laid his life down for the church. Headship for a man requires sacrifice. There's no proper headship without sacrificing yourself for those in your care, at home and in the church. Jesus is also the one who shows us what submission looks like, joyful submission, as he submitted his entire life to the will of the Father. And I love how author, poet, Bible teacher, hip-hop artist, I mean, there's nothing this girl doesn't do. Jackie Hill Perry said it when she said, "It's not that God has called me to submit to my husband because I'm just this weak-willed, brittle-backed woman, but rather it is a way for me to mimic God." You know, sometimes, man, people sit down with me and push back on this idea of headship because they say, "Well, you know, Matt, like I know that you think you're right on this and you think the Bible backs you up, but, you know, the church for a long time supported slavery too. You know, and it took a while for the church to figure out they were wrong on that one. So, you know, the inference being that as culture moved away from slavery, now we look back and see that that was dead wrong, and that many people in the church were trying to defend that with the scriptures, that we'll do the same thing with these gender distinctions. Here's the difference. Here is the problem with that argument, and I hear it all the time. The problem is that there is no slavery between Father, Son, and Spirit, but there is headship in the Godhead, in the Trinity. Headship exists there. Before we were created, headship was. God has designed this world to reflect Him, and nowhere is that supposed to be more clear than in us as image bearers and in our relationships with each other in the home and in the church, His institutions that He's given to us as gifts. He created us male and female, entirely equal in dignity, value, worth, and purpose, but diverse in our function. It's time for us to celebrate that. And this is the invitation. As we cultivate this hidden life of quietness and trust, repentance and rest, as we lay down the weapons of self-justification, look, this is going to come out of you. This is going to pour out of you as that begins to be a place of peace and joy for you. As you begin to commune with the Spirit in that place and just entrust yourself to Him, that joy, that life, that satisfaction is going to flow out of you in a million different ways. The call today, the invitation for you and for me, is to lay down our anxieties, our fears, our battles, our self-protectionism for a life of radical countercultural love instead. No one is above the other. No one is elevated higher than another. We actually need each other in this. We need each other, church, if we're going to experience the life of joy Jesus promised. I mean, just doubling back on Cliff's sermon from last week, which if you didn't catch it, it was one verse, and it was just an anointed, a powerful message for our church in this time as He called us to discipleship. Who are you imitating, and who's imitating you? You know that we're meant to be imitating Jesus, right? This is one of the ways that works, one of the ways that looks like, and then we're meant to call others to imitate us as we imitate Him. It's discipleship. This is why we need the whole family in the church. It's why we need not just young people. We need moms and dads and grandpas and grandmas spiritually to walk into the church, to right now pick up the phone and call somebody, to call somebody you know in the church and find out how they're doing. If you don't know anybody in church to call, call us and we'll give you some phone numbers. We'll find a way. You can join the phone ministry and start calling people that way. But you need to be investing in the others in this church. We need each other. We need the whole body. And it's the reason why Paul wrote what he did in verses 11 and 12. He said, "Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God." The gospel is radically progressive in every society. This was amazingly progressive in the first century Greco-Roman world. It's radically progressive through every culture because dominance and subservience are both an abomination to the gospel and God's design for our flourishing. We will not find our peace through dominance. We will not find our life in subservience, which is why I want to make sure I say this as an aside to the women listening. And we've said this a few times. We've gone through 1 Corinthians, but it's just so, so, so important. Look, to you women specifically, if you're in an abusive context right now, if you have a husband or any man in your life who is using scripture to justify abuse or dominance, you need to bring that to us so that we, your elders, can serve you in it. We will walk into your context with you and serve you and love you and help. The biblical call for men in this has nothing, nothing, nothing to do with self-seeking or getting their own way. It's actually exactly the opposite. Jesus is after your flourishing. And look, it's not burdensome. It is not a burden to submit to a man or a group of elders who lay their lives down for you. That's not a burden. That's a joy because they prop you up. They lift you up. But it is an incredible and crushing weight to submit to cowards who are hiding behind words that they have never once understood. And a whole lot of people have been hurt when the church has confused that crushing weight for the call of God. They are not the same thing. Finally, in verses 13 to 15, Paul goes back to a couple of the cultural arguments he'd already referenced, and then he wraps things up with these words in verse 16. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. This means don't send me emails arguing over the Greek. That's the proper exegesis of that verse. Look, at the end of the day, life in Jesus is not about being more right. We've had a body of apostolic teaching delivered to us. It's right here. And our posture has to be to come under Jesus' authority in his word. That's what we're doing. That's what pleases him. The living God dwells with those of humble, contrite hearts. And this is all about knowing him more fully as we can. This is about the opportunity to lay down whatever we can in our pursuit of Jesus. We are a royal priesthood, responsible to minister out of this temple, this local church, this place of the presence of God. This is you and me. The temple is us. It is relational, and we need each other. We are interdependent. So we are not ending the conversation here. We need to engage in this together. So send your questions in so we can hit them on the podcast. Let's dialogue on this more. We're after that fullness of life Jesus promised, love, joy, peace, life in his spirit. So I want to invite you, wherever you are, to stand with us as we respond in worship with all of your answers and all of your questions. Worship is the way forward. As I said especially if this is rubbing you the wrong way, I invite you to worship because there's a spiritual power and a blessing for you when we just worship Jesus full of questions, full of concerns, but we know he's still King, he's still God, and we serve him, we love him. So let me pray and then we'll worship together. Father, thank you for this word. This is dense text. A lot in it. Thank you, God, for what you're doing in us as your people, not just here at Westside, but through the city, in the province, the country, and around the world right now. Lord, we know that you are not sitting back. You are not taking a break. Spirit, you are alive and active and working. So we ask that we could see the fruit of that in this body as we wrestle through these things. Lord, help us. Help us as we surrender ourselves to you to become vessels of your spirit pouring through us. We love you. We love you. We love you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.